We're in Luke chapter 1 this morning, verses 57 through 66, and this is the section that concludes the story that we began looking at back in verses 5 through 25. Elizabeth now gives birth to a son, and they name him John, as the angel commanded. We find Zacharias is able to speak again, and the first thing he does when he speaks is he begins to praise God. And then we see the people who now revere the work of the Lord and God's mercy. God's mercy is being magnified in the text before us this morning. So again, the text is Luke 1, verses 57 through 66. Let's read that. Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. And it happened that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias after his father. But his mother answered and said, "No, indeed, but he shall be called John." And they said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who is called by that name." And they made signs to his father as to what he wanted him called, and he asked for a tablet and wrote as follows, "His name is John." And they were all astonished. And at once his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. Fear came on all those living around them, and all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. All who heard them kept them in mind, saying, "What then will this child turn out to be?" For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him. Let's ask for God's blessing on the preaching of his word this morning. Our Father in heaven, as we gather, as we come into your presence, as we sing praises to you, as we hear you speak to us from your word, we pray that your loving kindness would also come to us, your salvation according to your word. May your word be illuminated in our hearts and minds. May it draw us closer to you. May we behold more of your great love and mercy for us. And may this motivate us to live a life that is honoring and pleasing to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, once again, I'm going to be pointing out how Luke's gospel is the gospel of assurance. We see here in this text, God's mercy is magnified. God's mercy is extolled once again. And this exalting of God's mercy creates the product of praise and worship from God's people as they see and they recognize his care and his faithfulness towards Elizabeth and Zacharias. And a focus on God's mercy is important. We need to be focused on God's continual mercy in our lives. We need to be looking at it because this is the stimulus for worship. This is the stimulus to live a Christian life. Understanding and knowing God's merciful care for us is everything that we need to live the Christian life. And as we grow in the certainty of his promises, as we grow in the certainty of his love for us, as his love is magnified in our own hearts, we're better able to recognize that mercy in our own lives. And the result is we're better worshipers. We're more inclined to worship God. We're more inclined to live our lives in a way that honors him. There's a book out in the foyer there by Brian Chappell. I just forgot the title of it, though. Holiness by Grace, I think, is the title. But in that book, he has a chapter on mercy, and he tells a story. And Brian Chappell was our preaching professor in seminary, and he told this story in seminary class. And I remember it was just a very good way to illustrate this. And so I'm just reading from that book. He says, "She took the children to the park to break the monotony of school children now homebound for the summer, and instead she broke her own heart. She has watched her children run to the playground equipment as another car drives into the parking lot. The new car ground to a quick stop in the gravel. A young, attractive woman with a beaming smile leaped out of the driver's seat and virtually skipped to a secluded picnic table near an adjoining lake. The mother's imagination began to race. Who could this attractive young woman be meeting in such a secluded spot with so much enthusiasm? Was this a long-awaited and carefully planned rendezvous with an over-busy husband? A lunch date with a best friend? Or a tryst between secret lovers? She determined to stay on the lookout for whoever got out of the next car that parked. No one else came immediately. The mother soon got preoccupied with her children and forgot to watch for whomever the young woman was meeting. When she did finally glance again at the secluded woman, what the mother saw made her own heart hurt. The young, attractive woman was reading a Bible. The person she had leapt from the car to meet with such enthusiasm was the Lord. The mother recognized with pain that penetrated her spirit that she no longer had that same enthusiasm. Once the excitement of her relationship with the Lord overwhelmed her, once the joy of her salvation burned warm and bright, but the fervor was gone. Faith had become dreary duty. God had become a detached, frowning bystander. Something had happened over the years of her walk with the Lord. She didn't know what it was, but she did know that she was not now the kind of person who would skip to meet with God. She had lost something wonderful, and she wept there in the park for her loss. I think many of us can hear that story or read it and sympathize with the young woman in that story. This mother who recognized her heart growing cold towards the Lord. And as we push forward in our own lives, kind of head down, grinding out day after day, trying to survive, but never really thriving in our relationship with God. Serving God can easily become joyless. Can easily become just something that we do, an endeavor where I just got to get this done. I've got to do what I've got to do. But it never seems like there's enough strength to survive. There never seems like I'm actually thriving in the Christian life, that I'm actually motivated to go see God's glory in the world. This is how I think many of us feel even now. But it's how I think all of us will feel at times. The good news is this. The good news is that we don't have to continue walking like that. We don't have to continue in what we might call the drudgery of Christian existence. We can actually pull out of that rut. We can actually be lifted out of that darkness. We can skip with joy in the remembrance of God's mercies for us. And that's what the text is about this morning. It's about remembering God's mercy and the results of this. And what I would propose to you this morning is this. Because of God's mercy, magnified in the Savior Jesus, we should rejoice in the blessings of salvation. We should be motivated to joyful obedience to God. And we should have great, profound reverence for Him as we consider the great things that He's done for us. And by looking at this text this morning, I hope to show you this. I hope to lift your spirits in the consideration of God's mercies. I hope that it will motivate you to that joyful obedience. And I hope that it will create in you the profound kind of reverence that we need in order to worship God in spirit and in truth. And so a few questions of the text this morning. How do Elizabeth's friends and family respond to the birth of John? And who cares? You know, why does that matter? Why do they respond that way? And what does it matter to us? How does Zacharias respond? And how does Zacharias' response to what happens in this text instruct and help us as well? And then finally, the hill people, or the people in the hill country of Judea, how do they respond to all these things that take place? And we'll answer this with the 3 points. First, God's mercy elicits rejoicing. God's mercy elicits rejoicing. Secondly, God's mercy motivates joyful obedience. And you guessed it, God's mercy produces reverence. So let's look together at that first point. God's mercy elicits rejoicing. Verses 57 and 58 say, "Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her." All right, just a quick review here. This is a huge chapter. Luke has a really long, large chapters. What we've seen so far, Elizabeth becomes pregnant after the angel announces this to Zacharias in the temple and tells him all about this child. He disbelieves the angel's message. Gabriel strikes him deaf and mute, as we see in our text today. And he goes home. Elizabeth gets pregnant above all odds. And she discovers she's pregnant. Elizabeth goes into 5 months of seclusion at that point. And then in the 6 months of her pregnancy, Mary shows up. Mary shows up, the mother of Jesus. She comes for a visit. And upon having greeted Elizabeth, Elizabeth is filled with the Spirit and she begins to prophesy. John leaps for joy in the womb of Elizabeth. And they greet the Lord together. And so far we've got a really wonderful story going on. I think Mary stays with Elizabeth, as it says, for 3 more months until John is born. And then we notice the text in verse 58, you know, it says Elizabeth's neighbors and relatives are present. This is probably including Mary as well. And so we can imagine the event we've now arrived at. Okay, all the friends of Elizabeth are there. Mary, the mother of Jesus, is there. They're all present to see this child born of these unusual circumstances, a miraculous birth. And they're all extremely excited to see this birth take place and see the child that comes. There are 3 verbs in verse 58 that I want to focus on. And those verbs will help us to really see what's taking place, the action of the text. First, her neighbors and her relatives heard. They heard something. They all heard about the miraculous work that God had done for Elizabeth, a woman well beyond childbearing years, a woman who shouldn't be having children at this time. They heard about God looking upon her with favor, taking away her disgrace in the society, giving her a wonderful gift of grace that she couldn't have gotten on her own. She couldn't have merited through her own works. And what they likely hadn't heard yet was just how significant this child was going to be. But that's the first thing we should notice here. The relatives hear this. They hear something wonderful. And what is it exactly they hear? This is the second verb, that the Lord displayed. The Lord displayed his great mercy toward her. So they're hearing about the great mercy of the Lord displayed towards Elizabeth. Now, we saw in the last section there, the Magnificat, that Mary magnifies, she exalts the Lord. That's what it's all about. She is lifting God up on display so that people would see his greatness and they would worship him. And here in the text, notice that God is the one doing that. God is displaying. God is, the idea is to hold in high esteem, to pay special attention to something. He is displaying his mercy to Elizabeth. People are seeing this mercy displayed. They're hearing of this mercy displayed. And then this brings us to the third verb. Finally, they were rejoicing with her. They were rejoicing. What the point is here is that people hear of the mercy of God. these people hear of God's mercy towards Elizabeth. God displays his mercy. They hear about it. And the result is that they rejoice with her. The result of hearing about God's mercy is this idea of rejoicing. Now, to rejoice doesn't necessarily, I think we hear that and we think of, oh, that's the singing portion of our worship, right? That's not what it's speaking of at all. To rejoice is the idea of enjoying a state of happiness. It's an enjoying that state of blessedness and enjoying it with other people. Not just all by yourself, but enjoying it together. It is the outpouring of that blessedness. It is the outpouring of that kind of joy that belongs to those who have received God's mercy. It belongs to us. God's mercy, just simply defined, is God's loving action toward us. Now, you remember back in chapter 1 in verse 14, it says, "You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." And so I think we tend to jump to the, well, many are going to rejoice, because theologically John the Baptist is this forerunner of Jesus, and we disassociate the joy and gladness that people have from this announcement. And the announcement, again, is the display of God's mercy. And it's not just the display of the mercy upon Elizabeth that we see, or the people saw then. We see this is the display of God's mercy upon humanity. Because John the Baptist comes now as the forerunner of Christ, the one to announce his coming and to show to us that here is the one who's going to take away our sins. Here's the one who's going to wash us of all of our iniquities. Here's the one who's coming so that we can now be right with God once again. And so the great mercy of God is being displayed to us here. Now, you notice how the mercy, or rather the display of God's mercy towards Elizabeth, elicits rejoicing. They rejoice with those who rejoice, as Paul tells us in Romans 12:15. And I think this is important. I think when we hear rejoice with those who rejoice, the tendency is to kind of think, well, I always got to think, we don't have a Joe here, so I'm not like pulling. Joe got a new job. You know, we're going to rejoice with Joe. And that's fine. I think that's part of it, because that's a mercy of God upon us when he gives us good things, his loving kindness towards us. But also, it is the general consensus of the church as we come together and look at each other. And we know God did an act of great mercy in that person's life. God did something to rescue them from sin and death. Something really incredible. In fact, Sproul says on this passage, this is the communion of the saints. This is our communion, that we come together rejoicing in the good things that God has done. He says, this is the community of people who believe and put their trust in God. The Word of God tells us in Romans 12 that we are to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. Sproul says, so that we are united in our joys and sorrows, empathizing with each other. That's how it is to be with the people of God. It is that idea of sharing life together, sharing our joys, sharing our sorrows, and living life in this world together. But we have great reason to rejoice. You know, I'm not a big fan of what happens in a lot of Baptist churches where they have they'll interrupt the service and bring people up to give the testimony. You guys are probably, if you were in enough fundamental churches, you heard that. And that just kind of turns into war stories and bragging. And not that it's bad. I don't think it's something we should do in worship necessarily. But anyways, I also don't want to throw it out. When we were in Powell last week, they gave us this really fantastic place to stay, and it was in the lower level of an older couple's home, and you walk out this back door, and you're looking over. It was Eagle Nest Creek, and it goes into the Shoshone River, and it was a gorgeous, beautiful view. You could hear the creek going through there, and really fantastic. And Sunday afternoon, between the morning and the evening service, we're all out there with the owners of the place talking, and the kids were playing with the dog. Well, I was playing with the dog. And we're talking to these owners, and I'm just asking them about their lives and what their story was all about. And the older gentleman, Dave, I think he's in his 80s, he starts telling us how he was converted 42 years ago. And as he's telling the story, he's trying to get into it. And he says, there's this minister in this town, I forgot the town, and he keeps stopping and starting to cry. And it took him a good 3 or 4 tries, and tears are coming down out of his eyes as he's telling us the story of how God brought this man into his life with the gospel 42 years ago. And as he's saying this, I found my heart lifted in a way that it hadn't been in quite a while. Just really going, man, to be this long in the faith and to still treasure the gracious, kind mercy of God in such a way is so encouraging. And I began to rejoice in my own heart for the good things that God had done for me. I began to think about where I was before the Lord rescued me. I began to really consider God has done great things in my life because of Jesus Christ. And I think that's what's going on in this text. It's that sharing hearing about the mercy of God in one another's lives that elicits rejoicing in our own hearts. Not a false, like, let's get amped up and talk about things and then we'll get pumped up and sing praises to God, but that really deep, real, significant feeling of God is a merciful God and He has been merciful to me. And this is what's happening. God's mercy towards Elizabeth elicits the praise and rejoicing because in it we're reminded of our own experience with God's mercy. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Right? Ask each other about these things. Talk to other Christians about their experience with God and be encouraged by these things because this is what pulls us out of the ditch. I mean, this is what pulls us out of that drudgery. And it reminds us of the great truth. His mercies are new every morning. It may not be different, but they're new every morning because every morning's a new morning. And we need to be reminded of the great mercies of God. Mercy doesn't just elicit rejoicing, though. It does another thing here. It motivates joyful obedience. Notice this, verses 59 through 64 here. It says, and it happened that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias after his father. But his mother answered and said, no, indeed, but he shall be called John. And they said to her, there is no one among your relatives who is called by that name. And he made signs to his father as to what he wanted him called. And he asked for a tablet and wrote as follows, his name is John. And they were all astonished. And at once his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed and he began to speak in praise of God. I love this section because, you know, what we see here is Zacharias and Elizabeth doing several things. First of all, they're keeping the law, right? They're circumcising their child. The people would then gather for this. This was a big deal, you know. Barbaric as it sounds, everybody gathers around to watch this take place, and it's significant in the covenant at the time. And as they gather for this, the people all expect that they're going to name their son after Zacharias. Now, this would be the custom of the day. It wasn't something in the old covenant they had to do, but it was the custom of the time that the firstborn would be named after the father, the firstborn son. Elizabeth, though, protests. And the idea here isn't that they were suggesting to Elizabeth and Zacharias that they call him this, call him Zacharias. It's that they just thought this was his name. This is going to be his name. And they're all calling John Zacharias. And what Elizabeth does is she protests. She says, no, no, indeed. But he shall be called John. And what we see is that in the period between Zacharias being stricken deaf and mute, that he has communicated his vision to Elizabeth. right? Probably with the very same tablet that's talked about in the verses here. It's settled. They're going to obey God's word. They're going to name this child John. They have no reason to name him John other than this is what God commanded him to be named. And Elizabeth is motivated to do this because of God's great mercy towards her. She's going to obey God. Elizabeth is kind of the picture of the more mature one here, we might say. So she's not going to cave to the pressures of society, the customs of the time, to do her own thing. She's going to do what God tells her to do. And again, that's a great mindset, isn't it? I'm just going to do what God tells me to do. The question is, what motivates that mindset? What drives that? What's the proper motivation to do what God says to do? Because if we're just doing what God says to do in order that we would get good things from God, well, again, we're theologians of glory, not theologians of suffering in the cross. When we do God's will and we obey Him in this world, the result isn't your life's going to be blessed. It's not what Elihu said it's going to be. When we obey God and we do His will, we're getting pushback. We're entering into suffering. We're entering into the walk of Christ. We're picking up our cross and we're following after Him. And the motivation can't be that God will like me more, God will love me more. It can't be any of those things. It has to be God has loved me in Christ. He has given me the fullness of mercy in Christ. I have everything in Christ. Therefore, I desire to obey Him out of gratitude. So, in verse 61, this is the pushback. There is no one among your relatives who is called by that name. You know, some Christians are terrible about this. We name our kids the weirdest names sometimes. It's always funny because in my mind, I went, what have you doomed that child to? You know, what are you doing? Why would you do this to that child? But we can't, right? We can't speak up. You know, it's parents' decision. You know, they want to name their kid Methuselah or whatever, they're free to do so. It's an issue of Christian liberty. But you see here, they're terribly offended by this. But nobody of your relatives is named John. You can't name him John. That's a terrible name. It doesn't work at all. And you can imagine, you know, being in that situation and the kind of feedback that you're getting, you know, the kind of feedback I want to give some parents when they name their kids weird names, but you don't. And so even what we may consider, that's a small matter, you know, naming your child this. It's a small matter of obedience. Even in small matters of obedience, we will face opposition. People do not like it when we do God's will. The world doesn't like it. Lots of Christians don't like it, you know, because we're still battling with the flesh in our own hearts and minds. Mercy, God's mercy, is what motivates joyful obedience, even when we're being opposed by everyone. It is the reflection upon that mercy that motivates me to do, even in the little things, what God has commanded and not to fear what men say. When they can't get Elizabeth to cave, they turn to Zacharias. Verse 62 says, they made signs to his father as to what he wanted him called. All right, so this is what my kids do. When Evie says no about something, they come to me and they're like, hey, well, Dad, can we have candy? I go, well, what'd your mom say? Well, we just figured we'd ask you. And this is what they're doing, right? When mom says no, you ask Dad. And so they come to Dad. And we notice, you notice here, they have to make signs to Zacharias. And this is because he's not just mute, he's deaf. Which that Greek word there means, it can mean being both mute and deaf. Typically it does. It means that they're both mute and deaf. And typically it means they're mute because they're deaf. Because it's really hard to talk when you can't hear. So they try to get Zacharias to set Elizabeth straight. Okay, we're being opposed here. Zacharias, it's all coming down to you. You're the dad. In this culture, dad gives the name. right? That was just the way the culture worked then. You tell us what his name's going to be, because in their minds, they're thinking, there is no way that Zacharias wants his firstborn child to be named John when this is going to be his entire legacy. Now we come to this amazing point in Zacharias' life, right? Recall, the angel comes to Zacharias with this message about this son, and Zacharias hears the message, and he just goes, not buying it. No way is Elizabeth going to have a baby at this age. And again, it's marvelous. Our unbelief is marvelous. It is something to behold that an angel from God can appear in our midst, tell us what's going to happen, and we go, prove it. Prove it. This is what we do to God so often. You know, our lives go through struggles, and the word tells us God will never leave us or forsake us. And in the midst of feeling like this is impossible, we say, God, prove your love. Prove that you're not going to leave me. And so this is a matter of faith. And now we come to the test of Zacharias' faith. He hasn't been able to talk or hear anything for 9 months, so he's been able to think on this. He's been able to really consider what he's done. Now, what I want to point out is that the discipline of the Lord, this sign, and causing him to be deaf and mute, this was a mercy of God. We don't often think of God's discipline in this way, but the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 12:3, for consider him, think about Jesus, who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. And then verse 11, so important. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet, to those who have been trained by it, afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Okay. Zacharias hasn't talked or heard a thing in 9 months. A little harsh, we might say. Zacharias, I'm sure, is wrestling with this. Like, come on, God, ease up on me a bit. I mean, it is hard to believe, you know, that my wife would have a child. But God calls us to faith, and then when our unbelief crowds in and creates disobedience, this is what's so great about the love of the Lord. He doesn't just say, forget about that person. Yeah, go do your, you don't want to believe me? Fine, I'll work with somebody else. Because that's what we do, right? Because our love is often growing cold. Our joy ebbs and flows. But God changes not. And so God looks at Zacharias and goes, okay, my son, whom I love, whom I've set my affection on, I won't change my love for you. And I will discipline you in love so that you will yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. This is what's so incredible about the mercies of God. Even in your disobedience, even in your unbelief, God does not give up on you. And instead, he works hard to ensure that he would bring you back into a right relationship with him. So what is Zacharias going to do? Notice verse 63. And he asked for a tablet and wrote as follows, his name is John. They were all astonished. fact, in the Greek text there, it's emphasized. Some of you have a Greek Bible out. That you notice John's name comes first. Really, what it would say is John is his name. And what it is a declarative statement. He's not saying this isn't an issue to be decided. This is already decided. John is his name. Perhaps in his mind he's like, I need to talk again. I need to hear things. His name's John. Don't argue about this at all. And you see God's merciful discipline in Zacharias takes his unbelief, takes his doubting faith, and it yields now the peaceful fruit of righteousness. God does a good thing to him. And we know it's a good thing because notice how he responds in verse 64. At once his mouth was open and his tongue loose, and he got mad and started yelling at God. He began to speak in praise of God. He was overcome with joy and thankfulness. And I don't think it was just, oh, finally I can talk, some of that. But it was, thank you, Lord, for teaching me that lesson. The lesson that Zacharias had to learn. He had to learn to reflect on the mercies of God, on the power of God to do what God says he's going to do, and to just rest in those truths. He's going to raise one of the most significant people in the history of redemption now. He needs his faith to be strong. Faith and obedience, you notice here, opens the mouth that was once closed because of unbelief and doubt. And when it opens, it erupts in praise. It erupts in praise and glory to God. And the only reason it opens is because of God's mercy and his continued mercy to Zacharias. He doesn't run to his newborn baby and start talking to him. He doesn't even talk to his wife. God's tremendous mercy is revealed in Zacharias. The first thing he does is he starts speaking in praise of God. There's a story about a little boy who was riding his tricycle furiously around the block over and over and over again. And a police officer who happened to be sitting on the corner noticed this boy going around and around and around. Finally, he couldn't take it, and he walked up to the boy and he said, "What are you doing?" The boy said, "Well, I'm running away." And the police officer looked at him and said, "Well, why are you just going around the block in circles then?" He said, "My mom says I can't cross the street. Stuck here." And the point is, for us is this. God will mercifully keep us obedient in order that we would stay close to home. He sets these restrictions and things in our life, these laws, and he enforces them through discipline in our lives, not to drive us away, but to keep us near to him. And this is what happens with Zacharias. You can go round and round the block. You can try to run, but God loves you too much to let you cross the street and get away. God's not giving up on us. I mean, if we want to be really honest right now, we give up on God every day. Yeah, this isn't working out. Things aren't going the way I want them to go. Lord, you're not doing all the things I think you ought to be doing. I'm just going to go and be self-sufficient for a while. And we go race around the block, wear ourselves out, and pretty soon we've got to go back home. Because God doesn't let us cross that street. What an incredible display of mercy. That when we try to run away from God, God won't let us. He wants to keep us close to him. He doesn't let us go. When we get over the discomforts of that discipline, we see how great our Father's love for us truly is. And we want to obey, and we want to stay close, and we learn from it. And so God's mercy motivates obedience. Not just obedience, but joyful obedience. Where we cry out to God in praise of his name. Last point. How do the people respond? Notice there in verses 65 and 66, it says, fear came on all those living around them. And all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. All who heard them kept them in mind, saying, what then will this child turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him. when God demonstrates His mercy, when God demonstrates His mercy, what He's demonstrating is that He is with His people, that He is present with them to help them. And when mercy is rightly understood and God's presence is rightly understood, it always produces reverence, a godly fear. We sang it this morning. We read it. What is man that God takes notice of us? What are you and what am I that God takes such notice that He pours out His mercies in Christ upon us? And that He keeps us close and He holds on to us and He doesn't let us go. Who are we to receive this? Well, frankly, we're nobodies. We are but dust and sinful dust at that. The irreverent worship practices that we see in so many churches today, I want you to understand, those are the result of a failure to properly distinguish the law and the gospel. It's a failure to understand the mercies of God. It's a failure to understand who we are, who the law tells us we are, and it's a failure to understand who God says we are in Christ, what He has done for us. And so when you enter into some of these places and the worship is all about, it's all about you, the 12 steps for your life to get a better life, it's all about, you sing, it's amazing, some of these songs that they sing that are about, you're singing about yourself. Oh, God, I love you. Oh, God, I love you, over and over and over again. Well, you're exalting yourself. You're exalting your love for God. That's the opposite of what we're to do. Who cares about it? Our love is pathetic. And this is love, not that we love God. Our love is not the definition of love. It's God's love for us in sending His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The reflection on mercy is what produces reverence in our hearts that we would rightly worship God according to His word. Mercy always produces reverence. It produces a godly fear. Not a dreadful fear, but a godly fear. That we're dealing with somebody we shouldn't really be dealing with. And we have no right to be here in His presence, and yet He's brought us here. And they see God's mercy. And what happens? Fear came on all those living around them. And all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. Daryl Bach says, the birth, the unusual name given to John, and the return of Zechariah's speech brought a twofold response, fear and discussion. He says the realization that God was near produced the fear. Such a response to God's presence is common. All the neighbors who witnessed the event reacted the same way. In verse 66, all who heard them kept them in mind, saying, what then will this child turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him. So the people are thinking about these events. They're keeping them in mind. They're remembering these events. They're wondering who this child is going to be. What is going to happen with John? All this stuff that's taken place. And later, you remember, John's repeatedly going to tell the crowds, I am not the Christ. Because his life is so significant, people are mistaking him for the Christ. But it says this happens because the hand of the Lord was certainly with him. The presence and the power of God was in the situation, and people recognized it. John is being used by God for special purposes. His mercy is being poured out upon his people, and his presence is being recognized. Jesus will later on say in Matthew 11, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Pretty significant statement. God's mercy produces reverence as we see God's presence and power and purpose in the life of John to be the forerunner of Jesus Christ. But I want you to also recall what Jesus says after that. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. The one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And this morning you may have come in here thinking, I'm of no account. I'm not that great of a person. I'm not that significant. You may think you add nothing to God's kingdom. You may think that you're just altogether just plain and ordinary and there's nothing going on with you. But God's great mercy towards you has made you greater than John the Baptist. And that's because you know Christ. John knew Christ, but John didn't know Christ as we know him. We know Christ crucified. Now, John dies before Jesus goes to the cross. We know Christ crucified. We know Christ risen from the dead. We know Christ interceding on our behalf in heaven this very moment, taking all the terrible parts of your worship this morning, making them beautiful and presenting them to God, pure and perfect without sin. We know Christ in the full mercies of God as he comes to us in the risen Savior. The hand of the Lord is certainly with his people. And this produces in us reverence, joyful obedience, and rejoicing. Chapel closes his story on the young mother. He says, the day after her experience in the park, she again sought some relief from the summer monotony. She took her children to vacation Bible school. She soon was to discover how much her heart was still aching from the revelations of the previous day. When she went to pick up her children at noon, the program was running a little late. So she sat in her car listening to the voices of the children waft out of the church windows. Their singing and laughter did not lift her spirits. Instead, it made her remember the joylessness of her own walk of faith, and again melancholy gripped her. She remembered when Jesus was just another word for joy. When folding your hands to pray meant that you were talking to God. And when you said, Lord, I'm sorry, you really felt forgiven. Recognition of the things that once filled her heart now only made her feel more empty. Her head fell to the steering wheel, and the tears came again with a silent sigh of spiritual longing. So quiet was her grief, she could still hear the children's songs. The closing exercises of the Bible school were ending, so the children were singing their marching song. The song was supposed to take them into the world with zeal for the Lord. When the words penetrated her consciousness, the mother drew in her breath with a startled gasp. The children sang, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. I will sing. I will sing. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. Sudden realization flooded over the mother like a shockwave from heaven. The words of mercy lifted her head from the wheel. That's it, she thought. That's what I've forgotten. Once she had sung that song with the joy the children now echoed, but somewhere, somehow, life, with all its busyness, along with the guilt of 1,000 failures, the negligence of 10,000 duties and the pursuit of 1,000,000 priorities other than God's, had taken the words from her lips and the truths from her heart. More and more, she had performed the duties she could manage for divine favors and out of human dread. But now in the song of the children, she saw a way back to the warmth she had known. Affirmation of God's mercy was the only way into his arms and all the joy that was there. So she sang with the children as new joy flooded into her heart. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. Now there was a cause for loving zeal again. Here was new strength. She knew that in view of this mercy, she could seek him again, serve him afresh, and love him anew. By mercy, God clasped her heart, captured her commitment, and reclaimed her joy. By mercy, God again made this woman's service sweet and her heart strong. And he says, such grace God will grant to us too, as each of us asks, why do I do what I do? And we each answer, because of God's mercy. Let's pray together.